the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there were no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared and ready like a bride beautifully dressed to meet her husband. And I heard a loud voice speaking from the throne, saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give freely water from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all this, and they will be their God, and they will be my people. But cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, those who worship idols, and all liars, they will be consigned to the lake of burning sulfur. This will be the second death." The New Jerusalem, the Bride of the Lamb. One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride of the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. It was coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones on which were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Here ends the reading.
Thanks very much, Roy. Well, we're finally here. We've arrived at the end of history, which is actually the beginning of forever. All of history, all of the Bible is meeting here in God's good renewal of all things, where all of his intentions for creation are met. And we heard that intention in the words from the throne in chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' This is what the Trinity has been bringing to pass since eternity past. This is what they've worked for and achieved. This is God's delight, that he will dwell with us and us with him forever in a joy unhindered by tears." In these chapters, there is a joyful family reunion of all the ways the Bible has been expressing this truth right from the very beginning. Image piles upon image and reality upon reality. All the stories and people of the Bible who have helped us keep our eyes focused on our glorious hope in Jesus are now here to celebrate with us. As we go through the two chapters, over there is Eden and the Tree of Life. The people of God throughout history are now the bride of Christ, now the great city, now even the Holy of Holies. Angels help measure the enormity and solidity, the reality of the eternal city. Prophets are here with us, marveling at the fulfillment of what they saw from a distance. Isaiah's wolf and lamb are feeding together, and creation's groaning has ceased, and it's now at rest in the pastures of the Good Shepherd. The she from the Song of Songs is here, radiant and glorious, as she becomes all that she longed for and all that she pointed us to. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are here, their names adorning gates and foundations of the beautiful city. The meek have inherited the earth. The faithful servants are told, come and share your master's happiness. The wedding at Cana, the resurrection of Lazarus, Mary and Martha's trusting faith, Elizabeth and Mary's songs, Zacchaeus's joyful feast, all find their true home here in these chapters. The great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews have cheered the final athletes across the finish line and are now streaming out of the stands for a joyful reunion on the field. And at the center of all this is the throne. And the one seated there is telling John, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Jesus is making everything new. Many times throughout the Bible, the work of the Trinity is described with re words, renewal, resurrection, redemption, restoration, regeneration, repentance, reconciliation. Re means a return, like a return to an original condition. To redeem something is to buy it back. To restore something is to return it to its original condition. Many of Jesus' healing miracles were miracles of restoration. Restored life, health, freedom. He restored people to their families. His whole work was to restore a lost humanity to God, to reconcile them to him. But not only that, to restore all of creation to its original purpose. Jesus encourages his disciples in Matthew 19 by saying, truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus describes it as the renewal of all things, of all things. It's not the destruction of all things, it's the renewal of all things. The return of creation and humanity to our intended purpose. But it's even greater than that, isn't it? The future is not a diminishing of what we see now. It is a transformation into glory. It's an expansion into eternity. So what we see in these two chapters, in all their beauty, is that they firstly show continuity, because it's this creation, it's these bodies that are going to enjoy that. But they also show transformation. This creation and us are renewed and expanded and made fit for eternity by Jesus' resurrection power. We will live in this world, in these bodies, but they will be changed and made new. They will be fully redeemed. All the effects of sin and the curse will be removed. The cause of creation's groaning will be gone. It will be perfectly fit for eternity, fit for the dwelling place of God and humanity together. Can you imagine that? John is straining his language to be able to give us all these images to help us try and understand at least some of that glory. So I wonder how this earth will be similar to what we see now. And I wonder what will change. The joy of living in God's presence is made very clear in the description of the bride, and we get so many descriptions of the church. The church is the bride, the church is Jerusalem, church is the holy city, and church is the holy of holies. But mostly in these chapters, it's described as a city. We, as God's people, are the bride, the wife of the Lamb, coming down out of heaven like a city, the new Jerusalem. And the dimensions of the city are given in verse 16. And it's described as a cube. 12,000 stadia, which is 2,200 kilometres, on each side and high. Now, that is definitely hard to imagine. From Adelaide to Brisbane is 2,200 kilometres. Or for John, it's roughly the size of his known world. And considering that space starts only 100 kilometres up, this city is incredibly tall and wide and deep. It's a cube. But a cube doesn't really fire up our architectural imagination, no matter how beautifully described it is. It's just it's a box. Why is it described like that? Well, like every image in Revelation, it represents reality in a poetic way. So what is it telling us about the nature of the city? Well, when the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness was constructed, that very center room, the Holy of Holies, was a cube. It was 10 cubits high and wide and long. When the temple was constructed later, the Holy of Holies remained a cube, but it was bigger. It was 20 cubits high and wide and long. So some believe that's a testimony to the Trinity, three equal sides. But what was the Holy of Holies? It was the place of God's immediate presence. That place where God was present in such a way that only one person on one day of the year could go in there. When Jesus died, the curtain guarding the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, making space then for all of God's people, or for God's Holy of Holies to be able to go into all the world. And so on the new earth, the dwelling place of God with humanity is described as a cube because it shows us that we will live right in the very presence of God forever. That place that only one person could go on one day of the year, so special, will be our daily experience and every one of us. So it's not 10 cubits cubed or even 20 cubits cubed, it's 12,000 stadia cubed. Large enough to take not just one person, large enough for all God's people for eternity. 12,000 stadia, reflecting the 12 tribes, the full total of God's people. No one left out. There's a room there for everyone. Remember Jesus' beautiful words in John 14. A place prepared by him. A home for a numberless multitude from every nation. His Father's house has many rooms, indeed, room for every single one of his people, a home in God's immediate presence forever. No need for a temple there because God's presence fills it entirely. No need for sun and moon there because God's glory is its light. No need for a curtain guarding it, but instead there are three gates in each wall pointing in all directions, welcoming people, God's people from all corners of the earth. No more night, no more enemies, gates never needing to be shut because there's things to be scared of. Instead, this city welcomes all of God's people for all time. That vision of eternity sounds a lot better than just sort of harps on angels and harps on clouds. Like that is just such a weak vision of what God has set for his people. It's a physical, real place. It's a city that's home to us, and there is indescribable beauty all around us. Being at home in the presence of God with nothing to fear, gazing upon his beauty, enjoying all our heart's yearnings satisfied. But if that's the case, why do we want to use those gates? Why would we want to come and go there? Well, there's a very important and beautiful reason for those gates in verses 24 to 27 of chapter 21. It says in verse 24 that through those gates, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the city. And in verse 26, through those gates, the glory and honor of nations will be brought in. Now, why is that important and beautiful? Well, it shows us the continuity between this world and the new earth and Jesus' great power to redeem. At this point, chapter 21, all the enemies of God have been judged and condemned. Verse 27 tells us that nothing impure will enter that city. And yet there's aspects of our cultures that can and will be brought into the New Jerusalem. Verse 24 speaks of kings. And kings back then weren't, and even today, weren't just the political heads of nations, but instead they represented, they embodied their nations. So when we take verses 24 and 26 together, we see that every nation will have something to bring to this new Jerusalem. Every culture on earth, redeemed through Jesus, will contribute glory and honor to eternity. After all the terrible chapters before this, here we see the nation's true identity and destiny. For so long, the nations have been corrupted and disfigured by the beast and Babylon, but now they're able to fulfill God's good intention for them. At the beginning of the chapter, we saw that there was no longer any sea. And I know for surfers and swimmers and fisher people, that sounds awful. Why would we lose something so beautiful? But earlier in Revelation, the beast comes up out of the sea. And the sea is a picture of all the nations in turmoil. Back in Daniel chapter 7, the four winds of heaven were churning up the great sea, and out of that sea rose four terrible beasts, which are mockeries of the nations God had created. Horrible disfigurements of kingdoms. We've seen the beast come out of that environment as well. And so in chapter 21, no sea shows that that turmoil has gone. Nothing left to trouble the new creation. The nations now able to live in the way that they were intended to be. In New Jerusalem, there'll be no more conflict between nations, no more competition, no more grasping for power. Instead, each and every nation, redeemed through Jesus, will bring their glory and honor and splendor into the city. And there they'll lay all that at Jesus' feet because he is the source and end of all glory and honor. It'll be what he has done in those nations that will be their splendor. So what will our country bring? What's Australia going to contribute to that beautiful city? Who's going to represent us? Jesus often spoke about the last being the first in his kingdom. So I wonder, what is the splendor of Australian culture? What is it that Jesus has and can, is in the process of redeeming, that will be our contribution to that great city? What's the glory and honor of Aboriginal Australian culture as that is represented here in eternity? Because every nation and culture will bring their riches in, and it will be to Jesus' glory. This vision of the New Jerusalem fires up and strengthens our imagination. And because there's continuity as well as transformation between now and then, well, we don't sit around and wait for all this to come. Like Martin Luther King, our imagination, our vision of the future drives our work here now. This is where we are heading. This is what God is bringing about. This is what God is working all of history towards. Here we see the Lord's Prayer finally and fully answered. And when we see it in such glory, well, then of course we'll keep praying that prayer now. And we'll pray it confidently because we know it will be answered. And so we pray it and we act on it. Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven and will be in the new heaven and earth. Jesus redeems all of creation. Jesus redeems the nations. Can you believe that? Jesus redeems even us. Eugene Peterson makes a great point about the gates and the foundations that we read about, bearing the names of the tribes and the apostles. We've got the stories of the 12 sons of Israel recorded for us in Genesis, and they make uncomfortable reading. It's full of rivalry and bitterness and violence and cowardice. So the amazing thing as we read their stories is not anything about them, but that God chose to use them, even them, as to lay the groundwork of this great salvation. And then in the New Testament, the 12 apostles' names are on those beautiful layered foundations of the city. All of them are precious stones. Now, we know Peter, James, and John pretty well. We get a couple of snippets about Philip and Andrew, Thomas, Matthew, the other half of the 12. Nothing at all. We don't know any of their stories. But all 12 are there as foundations. Even Matthias, one as the late replacement for Judas. So we look at the gates of the city and we see Simeon and Reuben there. We think, oh, surely not them. How did they get into the new city? We look at the foundations and we read Bartholomew and Thaddeus and we think, who were they? So Peterson says that's testimony that there is nothing so evil in my unfaithfulness and nothing so obscure about my life that is not even now being redeemed and transformed by Jesus so that it will radiate in beautiful colours to his glory. If he can turn around Simeon and Judah and those 12 who just got things so wrong so often, and here he adorns as foundations the apostles that half of them we don't even know and the rest of them made so many mistakes, we can be there too. Even our mistakes and failings and weaknesses can be redeemed to be something beautiful in all of eternity. It's a great reminder that heaven is not the reward for good people. It's the home of grace for all of God's people, as insignificant and as weak as we may be. And the presence of Eden later in chapter 22 reminds us that our vocation at the very beginning of time has not been erased or lost. Instead, this too will also be enlarged and glorified. Back in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve to move out into the world, to bring order and beauty as they go, to rule over, care for, nurture all the living things in creation. And in Genesis 2, Adam begins that work, that worldwide work, in a garden. And as he beautifies that, it's meant to sort of then, the implication is that Adam and Eve and their descendants will extend the boundaries of the garden and bring that beautiful combination of work and care to the whole of creation. In Genesis 3, after the fall, we saw how all that falls apart. And humanity has twisted ruling and care for the world into beating it into submission. And we've made species extinct and destroyed habitats. The Bible says that currently all of creation is groaning, longing for Jesus to come and make everything new. But we also have personal pain in our vocations too. Working the ground that produces thorns and thistles, instead of it being a joy, our work is frustrating and it's full of obstacles. Every job I have ever had has been like that. My old trade job, which I thought was sort of going to be, I could just do it without thinking. Every hose got caught on every sort of little bit on the ground and made it hard to pull up. You know, my extension cords always got tangled up. It was just things happened and things went wrong every day. Every day has its frustrations. Every day things go wrong. Mistakes are always made. Limitations are always reached. There are snags and hiccups and dead ends and delays. Work is tiring and unfulfilling often. It's almost impossible to imagine work being free of all those things. Imagine doing something and nothing breaks, nothing goes wrong. You know how to do it right from the start and it goes the way you want it to go from the very beginning. It's like, can that be? And we look back to Adam and Eve's original experience and think that's something we yearn for, that they could work in the garden, no thorns or thistles, no problem there, just beautiful. But our frustrations with work are so frustrating because it wasn't meant to be this way. And God has wired that frustration into us. It's the echo of Eden. And as Jesus makes everything new on the new earth, we're still called to work, but it will be transformed. So again, continuity. We continue to work, but it will be transformed into something good. The effects of sin and the curse will be removed. We'll have the ability to work with all our strength and gifts. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn about that, and he said, "Then I shall see and hear and know all I desired and wished below, and every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy." Can you imagine that? Everything we turn our hands to will be a joy. Jesus tells the faithful servants in the parable of the talents, "You've been faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." So the responsibilities that we're apprenticing and learning here on earth will be continued and magnified in eternity. Jesus will put us in charge of many things. There'll be work to be done, but it'll be a part of sharing his happiness. It'll be a joy to do that. Our work here is a precursor to work then, and yet it's to a greater work, to a greater responsibility, and a greater joy. And that work will be shaping and enhancing and learning about and enjoying the beauty of the new earth. Work in the new earth won't be frustrating, it won't be pointless, it won't be unnecessary, it won't be static. So those gates in the walls of the city are there for a reason. We'll be coming and going, we'll be exploring and enjoying and participating in God's work. There'll be work to be done, but it'll be perfect for who you are. It will fulfill you in a way barely imaginable now. Perhaps even, I'm just going to imagine now, perhaps the things that you've started here will be completed then or enhanced. I don't sort of mean that craft that's still in the back of the cupboard, but the things that are deeply you that you would love to see finished may be completed there. So as we read these chapters, what brings you most joy? What reflects who you are as a person created in God's image? What is Jesus calling you to do now that may have a future in the new earth? God's plan for us, for the entire creation, is a magnificent vision. It answers the yearnings of our heart. It's the completion of all that we were created to be and redeemed to be through Jesus. So as you read these two chapters, I'd love to keep coming back to them. Because when you read them, what captures your imagination? What aspect of it are you longing for? But remember that the answer to that is not so much in the new creation. It's here and now in your relationship with Jesus. He's the guarantee of all this. He's the one who offers you living water, welling up to eternal life. He is the bread of life, satisfying our hunger for reality. He is the resurrection, guaranteeing our life. When we read these chapters, we're not spectators of all this. We are participants in this. This is us for eternity. And this is where we will be, enjoying all of these good things together. So we long for Jesus appearing to finally see all this come to be. And in the meantime, we're about his work now because we don't give up. Because we know, Paul says, that our labour in the Lord is never in vain. These chapters show us the glorious completion of it all, completing the Lord Jesus, and it's a call to us to be about that work today as well. Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you that you've given us this beautiful revelation of eternity. Thank you that it's real and physical and not airy-fairy. Thank you that it answers all the cries of our hearts. Thank you that it's the promise of complete satisfaction and rest in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that it will be our renewal and able to be fit for eternity. Thank you that we'll be enjoying it together, that we'll be living together in God's presence forever. Thank you that it's the joy of being at home with you, our Father, in your house. Thank you that it speaks of a creation set free from all the limitations and groanings today. Thank you that we'll see animals at peace. Thank you that we'll see human beings and nations at peace. Thank you that we'll see justice in all its fullness. Thank you that you'll be setting us work to do and that it'll be satisfying and joyful and meaningful. So, Father, we thank you that while this vision is before us, that we have a taste of it here and now. Our fellowship together as your people, to be about the work of the gospel that has eternal consequences, to find joy in our work, even in the middle of the frustration, to see the beauty of the creation that we have here and now. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've called each one of us to, the way that you've shaped us and our personalities and our interests to be unique, fitting into your great plan. Lord, may we be able to experience that and to keep at that work. Give us the grace to be able to see the end vision and to not lose heart. And Lord, we pray that one day we will see this soon. Come, Lord Jesus, bring about the renewal of all things. And we thank you that it's by your grace and your death and resurrection that we have a part in this beautiful future. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.